Yeah, excited to start at the beginning of the New Testament. And testament is another word for covenant. And a covenant is an agreement, but it's an agreement that involves relationship. So that's why it's a powerful thing when we enter into an agreement with God. It's a covenant. And so the Old Testament was the Old Covenant, and the New Testament is the New Covenant. You know, when we're taking communion together, and we say this is the new, Jesus said this is the new covenant in my blood. And what he's saying there is the old covenant was do well and you'll be blessed. Don't do well, you'll be cursed. And the new covenant is Jesus says, I'll live the life you can't live for you. And just believe in me and you'll be blessed. And again, just believing, trusting, cling to, relying on Jesus. But it's a free gift of eternal life, and then he works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He changes us from the inside out. And that's a beautiful covenant. And we're going to, for our reading, we chose Hebrews chapter 8 because it just kind of compares those two covenants. And then we'll get into our study in Matthew today. So Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 7 and ending with verse 13. So we're ready here. We'll do this together. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant, it's the Old Testament, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second.
It's finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, and I will make it a
not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.
This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mouth and write them on their hearts. I will be their God.
None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them.
For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more.
In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that's the promise that God made for the Jews in Jeremiah 31. And that will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation, when the remnant of Israel who survives the tribulation will see Jesus as he's coming, and they'll put their trust in him. And Paul says in Romans 11, at that point, all Israel will be saved. The whole, what we just read about, they'll all know him. That's also, you can find that in Zechariah chapter 13 at the end of that chapter. And so that's a wonderful thing, and that's our portion now as Christians, that he writes his laws on our minds and on our hearts. It's a change from the inside out, because Jesus himself comes and dwells in our hearts and lives his life through us. And anyway, that's just that's the gospel, the good news. And so from there, turn to Matthew, and looking at Matthew, you know, Matthew was written by the disciple, the apostle Matthew, also known as Levi. He was a tax collector. He was a Jew, of course, and tax collectors were hated, you know, by the Jewish people, because they were collecting taxes for Rome, and Rome had conquered the Jews and was ruling over them. And also the tax collectors were extorting money. They were allowed to add whatever extra charge on the tax that they wanted for themselves. So they made a lot of money that way. And they were considered traitors to the Jews. As you know, Matthew was in his tax booth, and Jesus just came up to him and said, Matthew, son of Alphaeus, follow me. And he got up and left his tax booth and left that life and became one of Jesus's followers. So He wrote, you know, of the four Gospels, there's actually two disciples that wrote these Gospels, two of the apostles, Matthew and John. Mark was John Mark, and they say that that was probably, he probably wrote Peter's account. He was close to Peter. He was also close to Paul, but he wrote the book of Mark. And then Luke was a Gentile who was a doctor and who was part of Paul's company. He met him somewhere during his second missionary journey, and he wrote the book of Luke. So, and some will ask, you know, why four Gospels? And there's different answers to that. But one interesting answer is, you know, four different facets of Jesus. Matthew, well, you look at, I guess, the cherubim, these heavenly creatures in the book of Revelation, and also in Ezekiel, and you see the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox or a calf, and the face of an eagle. And those all seem to represent the Jesus in four different facets. And in Matthew, he's portrayed, and that's number one on your sheet. Matthew's presenting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and King. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the Lion, Messiah and King. Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing to Jews. This, he quotes the Old Testament, I believe, 99 times to prove that Jesus is the Messiah that they're waiting for. Mark represents that ox, represents Jesus as a suffering servant. You know, Mark, it says there, Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So it depicts him as just being a servant. I mean, they all have commonalities, of course. Luke, the doctor, he depicts Jesus as being a human being, a man. And that's that other face of the cherubim, or that image. And then John, the eagle, John depicts Jesus as, of course, being the Son of God, but also being God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's speaking of Jesus. So isn't that interesting? They say that the early church, when they met at some different points, places, they would have those four symbols on the wall. So just interesting stuff. And the thing about genealogies, and we'll move further along past, or we'll start verse one. But as far as genealogies go, what we're looking at here, you know, Matthew opens with a genealogy. And you might think, boring, you know, this isn't as bad as like Chronicles, right? Or some of the Numbers, you know. Forgive me, Lord, I say bad in quotes. But it's important because, as it says here in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We'll get more into that. But it's important he lays out that lineage that Jesus, human being Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was related to Abraham in that line and also to David. And we'll talk about that soon here. So that this is important that we have this genealogy. The book of Mark, he's a servant. So no one cares about the genealogy of a servant. So Mark just dives right in with John the Baptist in the narrative there. Isn't that interesting? The book of Luke, the genealogy is there in chapter 3. And Luke's looking at Jesus as a man, and he does a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. And then the book of John, again, depicting Jesus as God, it just goes back before time, but we just quoted, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So just interesting things to tie all that together. So he is the King of the Jews and the Messiah that they're waiting for still. And thankfully, many of them have come to know him. But like we said, at the end of the tribulation, the Bible says, basically in Zechariah, that two-thirds will go through the fire, they'll all go through the fire, and two-thirds of the Jews will die, according to that verse. But the third that remains to the end, they're going to get saved. They're going to believe in their Messiah. So number two, he's to show that he's Jewish. He's the son of Abraham, like we just read. He's the son of Abraham. Genesis, doggone it. I just realized I sent you those verses and I didn't print them out for myself. So I still have to flip to read them. But Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, wonderfully says this. God says to Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 18, to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, that's his descendants, but specifically seed singular. And we have backing on that. These are references on your sheet there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. Paul says this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So that's specific scripture saying that God is going to bless the whole world through Abraham, specifically through Jesus Christ, who had come from the line of Abraham, one of his descendants, right? And that's the show that he is Jewish. And then number three, he's Messiah because he's the son of David. Well, what does that have to do with David? 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, he's living in this palace, and the ark is still in a tent in the tabernacle. And David's looking out and thinking, this doesn't feel right to me. I'm living in this luxury palace, and God is living in a tent. So he says to Nathan the prophet, I want to build a temple, a house for God. And Nathan the prophet says, do all that's in your heart. But then that night, the Lord comes to Nathan and says, go back and say to David, would you build a house for me? And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? And he goes on to say, all this time in Israel's history, I've dwelt in tents, and no, I didn't have a problem with it. And basically, David's a man of war. You know, as you know, later, God would choose his son Solomon to build the temple. But then he says, go to David and tell him that I'm going to build you a house. And he goes on to explain what he means by that house. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God, through the prophet Nathan, says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then that passage is tricky because you can tell in some parts he's talking about Solomon, but here he's obviously not talking about Solomon because he's talking about a kingdom forever. He's talking about the Messiah. And David got that. Well, how do we know he got that? Acts chapter 2, verse 30, there on your sheet there. Acts chapter 2, verse 30, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he's building the case that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's Lord, and he's God, and all those things. And he's talking about the New Testament scripture that points to his resurrection. And then in verse 30, speaking of David, Peter says this, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. Christ is the same word for Messiah, to sit on his throne. And then we don't have it on here, but in Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 1-ish or 2, it's where Gabriel is speaking to Mary and says to Mary that her son will sit on the throne of David. And by the way, that's never happened. That didn't happen during his earthly life, which is more evidence of a literal millennial kingdom reign on earth here. Something to look forward to. So Jesus is the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David, and he is the Messiah, and he is the king of Israel. And he's our Savior as well, right? We'll get more into that next week. But it's important to know that. His name is Jesus, which means he will save his people from their sins. Yehoshua, Jehovah is salvation. So now let me get back to Matthew here. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Before we read on, we'll do number three here. Number four, sorry. So Messiah, number four, equals Christ, which equals anointed one, the anointed one. So what does that mean? So they would pour oil on someone. That's what they would consider anointing. And oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. They did that for various reasons, but they would anoint kings, they would anoint priests, they would anoint prophets. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming on that person for a special reason, for his power to fulfill that purpose for which they've been called, whether it's prophet, king, or priest. And Jesus fulfilled all three of those. He was a prophet, and he's King of Kings, and he's a priest. And So you look here, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke 4, 18, Jesus, he's in his hometown, and he's in the synagogue, and he's asked to do the reading, and he takes from the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and he just reads from that scroll, and Luke 4, 18, this is what he reads. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's the anointing. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And you read on there, and it says, and he closed the scroll, rolled it up, and said, "This has been fulfilled in your today." He's saying, "I'm the Messiah." And they get all angry, and they want to throw him over a cliff. And then by God's providence, and he just walks right through and doesn't get thrown over the cliff. But that's what he was anointed to do. And then the other passage there on your sheet, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his family and his friends, the gospel to them. And in the midst of that little mini sermon, you remember, we won't get into, but teaching on the gifts, they got filled with the Spirit before he was even done, before he got to his altar call, you know. But here in Acts 10:38, he says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Isn't that wonderful? And that's the picture for us too, by the way. Jesus didn't, there's a wonderful message, if you can find it online. I don't know if it's on there anymore, but it's Reverend E.V. Hill from a Promise Keepers conference talking about how Jesus he modeled for us how to fight the devil with scripture. And E.V. Hill, in his own funny way, said Jesus didn't just open up his vest and say, "Well, you're done, devil. I'm going to blow you away." He didn't use his divine powers, right? And Philippians 2 said he set those aside. And he lived in dependence of the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as we're called to live, to model that for us. And as you know, when he was tempted, he just came back with scripture, to combat the devil. So again, back to Matthew, we look at the genealogy now. So verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. That's interesting because Judah is the fourth born. But Reuben kind of blew it in his own way, and so did Simeon and Levi, the older three. But Jacob was no saint either, as we'll find out. So we don't know exactly why the Lord chose the Jews. He chose them because he chose them. And he chose Judah. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So the 12 sons of Jacob, right? And Judah begot Perez and Zerah from Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. So that's the lineage from Abraham to David. So we look on our sheet here, and it says, number 5, a Jewish genealogy would not include women or Gentiles. Matthew includes both, so the word there is include. A Jewish genealogy would not include women or Gentiles. Matthew includes both in here. As you see here, there's 4 women mentioned here. We're going to talk about them: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then, well, Bathsheba's not named, but Bathsheba is the fourth, the one who was wife of Uriah, right? And, of course, Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles, you know. So this is unheard of in a Jewish genealogy. But this is, again, that's why we titled this Welcome to the Family of God, because all are welcome. We're in the new covenant now. And it's just so beautifully depicted in this genealogy. So
Yeah. So who's Tamar? Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. So again, just really quick, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name would later be changed to, yeah, right, Israel. And he had 12 sons, right? And yeah, and there's just all kinds of, Jacob was a tricky dude. He liked to pull one over on people, and that happens to him when he goes to marry Rachel, his father-in-law-to-be, slips in Leah, and so he's got Leah and Rachel, and then Rachel can't have babies, so she brings in her concubine, and Leah's having babies, but she brings in her concubine. So between the four women, he's got these 12 children, right? Judah, again, was his fourth oldest child. He was off on his own, and he married somebody, and then he had a son, and his son's name was Er. This is in Genesis 38. And married Tamar. The Bible says that Er was wicked, so God killed him. So the custom there that God ordained and expected was that if your brother died without a male child, without an heir, then you would marry your brother's wife so that she could produce a male to be the heir. So the next son's name was Onan. And so Onan, he didn't want Tamar to have a son, because then he'd get that would be her inheritance. And I don't know if Onan had sons. He just didn't want to do it. So you can read what he did, but he did not want to get her pregnant. And so then he dies. That's, again, Genesis 38. So by this time, Judah's thinking, what's she putting in the soup, you know? Because he's got a younger son named Shelah, and that's who he should marry Tamar next. So he says to Tamar, well, he's too young right now. Wait till he gets older, and then he can marry you. But he didn't plan to give his son to her or have him marry her. And so over time, then Judah's wife dies, and he's going off to the sheep flock or the goat flock or something. And Tamar, she knows that she's been deceived by him, and she wants to have an heir. She needs a son. So she dresses up like a harlot and sits on the side of the road. And here's Judah, widowed Judah, sees her and wants to have a time with her. And so she says, well, what will you pay me? He says, I'll give you a goat. Well, he didn't have a goat on him. So for down payment, he gave her his staff and his signet, like the thing you sign with, and his cord. So it might have been like a necklace or something. But he gave them those. He said, hang on to these, and we'll bring a goat for the payment later. So they have their time together, and she gets pregnant with twins. And by the way, his friend goes to bring the goat to her and to the place, and the men there, there's no prostitute here. We don't know what you're talking about. So Judah's like, well, just let her have the other things, you know. But then he hears after a few months that his daughter-in-law had played the harlot and was pregnant. And so like a nice Jewish young man or old man at this time, he says, well, bring her out. We'll burn her. And so that's what was going to happen. And she comes with, but she comes with the signet, the signing thing, she comes with the credit card or whatever you want to call it, and his staff. And she says, "By whoever owns these, this is the person who got me pregnant." So then he realizes how bad he blew it. And they both were not in the right, but he says, my sin is greater than yours because I withheld my son from you. And so, and then the Bible's clear that they never came together again that way. And, but that's Tamar. And here she is in the, so the twins, and I don't know if you know that story, but the one of the twins, I don't know how this works biologically either, because his hand comes out and they put a cord around the hand and that hand falls back, and then it doesn't work biologically. It does. I can see a sister back there shaking her head. I can't figure that one out. They didn't have C-sections, and I don't know how this happened, but then Perez, that's why he's named Perez, because that name means breakthrough. They say, how did you break through? So he becomes the heir, and he's in the line of Jesus here. So that's the story of Tamar. At this rate, we need to speed up our stories. God, we will stop when we need to stop, and we'll pick up and I'll have less studying to do the next week. But but interesting, isn't it? And shameful and scandalous. Welcome to the family of God. Right? You know where we're going with this, don't you? Amen. What a beautiful Savior, you know? What a wonderful Father. Rahab, you know who Rahab is, right? Joshua chapter 2, right? Right around there. She's a Moab. No, that's Ruth the Moabite. But Rahab is part of Jericho, you know? And the children of Israel are ready to storm the gates, right? Storm, you know? And this is amazing because they send two spies into Jericho first. What amazes me, you know the story. She takes them in and hides them. But what amazes me is that she says, we're terrified of you guys. We heard about the Red Sea. The Red Sea was like 40 years ago. But there are also some kings that they more recently wiped out that were stronger than them. And they were terrified, just like the good spies had said, the two good spies. The 10 bad spies, you know, this is way back 38 years ago where they refused to go into the promised land because the people were giants in the land. But so Rahab, who's a prostitute, Tamar played the harlot. Rahab was a harlot, but she had faith. She said, your God is God, and I would like to survive this if there's any chance of this. And so they just, you know, what did the spies tell her? They just said, just take this beautifully, you know, like take this scarlet cord and tie it outside your window there. And when we're wiping out everyone else, we see that scarlet cord, beautiful picture of the cross and of being in Christ. Because they said, whoever's in the house, you bring your family, because she's asking for her family. Whoever's in that house, we will not destroy with that scarlet cord. Beautiful picture. Whoever's in Christ, nothing, you know, just like the Passover, nothing's going to happen to you. Now, this one I can't figure out, so this is for you scholars. It says that Rahab's house was on the wall, so I don't know how that worked out, but because the wall caved in. By the way, this archaeology shows that the walls of Jericho, they fell outward. Isn't that interesting? God made it happen. They fell outward. It wasn't as if the guys caved it in forward. Isn't that interesting? And so she's saved. And here's Rahab, the harlot, and she's here in the, she's a relative of Jesus Christ and of King David, and she's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. And she's mentioned in James 5, when James is talking about faith without works is dead, he brings up two examples, Abraham, the father of faith, and Rahab. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And it talks about how Rahab, she put her money where her mouth was. You know, she said, they made a deal with her. You hang out this cord and you let us out and you don't tell them where, you know, where we're going. And she lets them out, you know, you go that way and I'll tell them you went that way. The spies were not caught and her family was saved. And then it says here, her husband Solomon and Rahab have a baby, and this baby's name is Boaz. And you know who Boaz is. Isn't that amazing? Boaz from the book of Ruth. And he's this upstanding Jewish guy that had never been married and a little bit older. My pastor, well, never mind. Well, he made reference to him at our wedding because I was like 37 and three quarters when I got married. But that was, you know, I'm glad I waited. Amen? So they're married. They have Obed, and then Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So, and you know the story of Ruth. She's a Moabitess. Her mother-in-law is Naomi. Naomi's from Israel. She has a husband and two sons. And there's a famine in the land. So she says, let's go down to Moab where they have food. And, you know, we gotta take care of ourselves here. And in the process of time, both her husband and her sons die. And her sons had married Moabitess women. And that was Ruth and Orpah. And you know the story there. But what's interesting, the law says in Deuteronomy that a Moabite is not allowed to enter the assembly of Israel up to 10 generations because the Moabites and the Ammonites, they didn't help Israel when they were trying to pass through that area. They're the ones that hired Balaam to try to curse them. So, And on top of that, Moabites, the origin of Moabites was Lot and the incest with his daughters. So just, you know, again, if you're feeling like you don't belong in the family of God because of this or that, just stick with us here. Because here, Ruth was welcomed into the household of God way earlier than 10 generations. And you know, that's just some beautiful poetry, but just beautiful spiritual truth where she and her sister, the other sister-in-law or whatever, daughter-in-law, want to go back to Israel with Naomi. And Naomi says, you know, come on, I can't. By the time I have a kid and they grow up for you to marry again, just, you know, go back. Just, that's not going to work. And the other daughter-in-law goes on her way, and Ruth clings to Naomi. And you know the story. She just says, you know, I'm going to stick with you. Your people, where you go, I'll go. And where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And that's our God, right? No matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, whoever you are. And you say, I would like the God of Israel. I would like to know Jesus Christ. Just know that he was seeking you before you started seeking him. So, and that's her story. And then, of course, David, you know, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who was named, who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. And Solomon, and then it goes from there. So, We're doing okay. But that, just such grace. And not to mention the people, the guys in this, David himself, right? Abraham, who lied. You know, the account, we have two accounts of him lying in Genesis, but if you pay attention to the second account, when he's explaining it to the that king that he lied to, he says, I told her to do this everywhere we go, you know, because the deal was for those who aren't familiar, but maybe you are, that in those days, if someone powerful liked your wife, they'd just kill you and take your wife, you know. Abraham was afraid of that happening. So everywhere he went, he would say that Sarah was his sister. But anyway, that's his story. But we get here to verse 7. Solomon, that's, you know, David's son. Again, he was born not out of the adultery. The first baby, you know, died. And then Solomon was the next baby between David and Bathsheba after they were married. But I ask you, if you're God, and David had all these sons to pick to be to build the temple, be the next king, who would you pick? Would you pick Solomon after all that scandal? This again, Isaiah 55, his ways are not our ways. Let the wicked come, he says to me, and I will abundantly pardon them. He doesn't hold grudges. God doesn't have to deal with a root of bitterness. He's just full of grace and truth and mercy. And we're in this new covenant now. So let's go on. We're going to make it. We're going to make it through verse 17. Watch us. So Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. We'll pause there. Let's back up. Here to Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam, see, where are we? Yeah, number 6 on your, no, did we get 5? Yeah, we got 5. Number 6, the kingdom divided when Rehoboam became king. The kingdom divided when Rehoboam became king. 10 northern tribes called Israel, the whole kingdom was called Israel, right? And the 2 southern tribes were called Judah. So the two southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. And then the other 10 tribes was what was called Israel. So there was a split there. And that's when you read through like Kings, especially the book, First and Second Kings, it jumps from kings of Israel to kings of Judah, kind of back and forth. And I know we've kind of already gone through that as we read through the Bible together. But it's divided because Solomon ran a tight ship, and he was very prosperous, but he struggled in his own personal walk with the Lord for sure. And when his son became king, you probably know this story too, but the older people said, hey, could you lighten up on the taxes or just lighten up on us a little bit? And he went to his young friends and got their advice, said, no, just double down, just be harsh. And that, so they just had enough of that, and then the kingdom split and they were divided. And then number 7 on your sheet, the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC, the southern kingdom called Judah was taken captive by Babylon for how many years? Thank you, 70 years. That's your answer there. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. Remember, BC is backwards, so 586 comes after 722 because it's before Christ. It goes that way. And so, just really quick, the northern tribes, the Assyrians would mix different tribes of different people groups that they conquered, so they would just assimilate. And by the way, people talk about the lost 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. God knows where they are. There's still that 144,000 that are going to be witnesses to the Lord, we read in Revelation. So there, he knows where all of the different from, and that 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. That's just extra for you there. But the kingdom split. The northern kingdom just kind of fades off. The southern kingdom, Judah goes to Babylon for 70 years. It's prophesied in Jeremiah, even in the book of Daniel. Read Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and he reads where it says that it'll be 70 years, and he realizes we're close to this. He starts praying like mad for him and his people, and that's when God sends Gabriel to give him the vision of the end times. Amazing stuff. And they were there literally 70 years, and they were allowed to come back. So we'll read on more on that phase here. I think I got to Uzziah, Ahaz. Verse 10, Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Elikiam. Elikiam begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan. Matthan begot Jacob. Here we go in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that whom is a feminine singular, speaking of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, right? Because how was she conceived? By the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So this is just the legal line through Joseph. And then, so she begot, of whom was born Jesus, called the Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, the Messiah, are 14 generations. That second 14 generations is really like 17 or so. There were three evil kings that were really wicked, and I don't get it all, but they're not recorded here. There's lots of interesting genealogical stuff in here, but they're not mentioned. Now, number 8 on your sheet, many of the people of this genealogy were wicked. Some were righteous, and I put because of their faith, of course, because we're all wicked, right? Apart from the Lord, we're all, you know, like Paul says of himself, the Apostle Paul, I know that in me that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So there's nothing good in my flesh. My flesh would like you to believe that I'm more spiritual, like me to believe that I'm more spiritual than I am. But in human terms, right, and in obedience and this and that, there are some wicked people, wicked kings in this genealogy. And there's some wicked people that repented, for sure. Like you look at Manasseh, verse 10. Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah was godly. Hezekiah and Asa, they were godly. The body of work, they get an A, but neither of those guys finished well, really. And Manasseh was born of Hezekiah, and Manasseh was wicked, wicked, wicked. And he ruled Judah, the southern kingdom, for 55 years. And he did all kinds of idolatry, and says he seduced Israel to follow after the ways of the nations that they were supposed to drive out. And he put his sons through the fire. He killed had his own sons sacrificed in the fire. And just very wicked. But what's amazing about Manasseh, you might know, is he was, and it said God spoke to him and his people, and they didn't listen. So no doubt the prophets were warning him. He didn't listen. He gets hauled off to Babylon when the Assyrians were still in charge, and put in, just bound in fetters, it says, But the Bible says there, look at, check it out for yourself. I believe, I think it's 2 Chronicles 33-ish. You just check it out. It says there that this evil king humbled himself greatly before the Lord, just was really broken and humbled himself. And the Lord set him free. However that worked out, he was set free. And you think, oh, yeah, yeah, we'll see how this works out. Well, it did work out. This guy repented, and you read on there in that chapter, and he went back and tore down all the junk that he had built up and restored the wall and the temple, and got just, he truly repented, and we're going to see him in heaven. In spite of 55 years of wickedness and murdering his own sons and daughters, is anybody too bad to go to heaven? No. If anything, we're too good if we think we're too good, right? That's the whole theme of Matthew, one part of it, right? Is where his story, like, he has Jesus over for a party, and the Pharisees like, what do you, your, to the disciples, why does your master hang out with tax collectors and sinners, you know? And those are the people that have to worry about where they're going to end up, right? And so, yeah, Manasseh, the ones we've already talked about, Solomon himself, you know, he blew it for many years, and he came back. That's why he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, to warn those that are younger than him. And just God is just so gracious, and this new covenant is so, it's beautiful, and it's never too late if someone's breathing to turn to the Lord and to have all of their sins washed away. So I would just like to close with this little story. I've shared it before, but it's been a while, to kind of depicts this new covenant that we live in, and that we are welcome in the family of God. And it's a story during World War II where these guys were, you know, in combat, and their buddy gets killed, and now they're on, you know, they get through the combat, but they want to do something with their buddy, his body. They want to give him they want to honor him. So where they're now in safety and recovering and resting, they see this graveyard, and there's a Catholic church there. So they go to the church, and they ask to speak to the priest, and they tell him what went on, and how their buddy was killed, and they were just asking if they could bury their buddy in the graveyard there. And the priest said, "Well, was he a Catholic?" And they said, "No, we don't believe that he was." And he said, "I'm sorry, he can't be buried here." So they left, disappointed, of course, but they decided just to bury him in the field just outside the Catholic church where the fence was there. No one else claimed that property, so they just dug a grave for him there, and they buried him. And then they went off, and wherever they camped, and they went to sleep that night. And the next morning, before they were to move on in patrol, they decided to go back and pay respects to their buddy one last time. And they go, and they can't find his grave. They dug for him. They're like, going, it's like me looking for my pen this morning. You know, it's like, they're like, what is going on here? So finally they just went to knocked on the parish door of the priest and said, "Yeah, we buried our buddy out there. We can't find him." And the priest said, "Yeah, I couldn't sleep all night. I felt so bad that I went out there and extended the fence beyond where you buried him." So that's the covenant that we live in. Amen. That's the covenant that we live in. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Jesus, we will take forever to understand and to appreciate why you did what you did for us. And we are looking forward to that forever with you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.